Greetings, saints. Many blessings to you. Thank you for joining us today for the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. And thank you, Father, for making this possible. Thank you for anointing this and giving us understanding and revelation in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I'm going to continue with Blessings Follow Sanctification, number 3. I want to continue to share the great blessings we have to look forward to that follow our sanctification. Of course, we're in the process, and as long as we're in the process, we're accounted as righteous, you know. Thank you so much, Father. I'm going to kind of pick up where I left off in Isaiah 14 and 4. Which, kind of fits politically today, too, so I'll share that. That thou shalt take up this parable against the king of Babylon. Well, we know that to be the deep state Babylon, and it's being destroyed. And say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. This is true in the natural and the spiritual, which we want to lean towards the spiritual today. Verse 6 goes on to say, that smote the peoples in wrath with a continual stroke. Yep, they're guilty in the natural. And the beast kingdoms are ruling over God's people. We'll come to an end. We got Haman this morning in our morning prayer meeting and how things got turned around on him. Yeah. So the Lord has broken the power of the rulers to rule over their slaves. We're learning that the biggest ruler over these slaves has been the old man, but now it's turning around and the ruler is becoming God's people over their slave, which is the flesh, right? So he's broken the power of the old man over the spiritual man. And the text goes on to say that ruled the nations in anger with a persecution that none restrained. That's true. So I'd like to look at Psalm 125 because it speaks of this scepter, the scepter of the wicked, right? Psalm 125 and 3 says, for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. Okay, the righteous don't need any wickedness ruling over them. They have become righteous. So their crucifixion is over, right? In other words, the old man is not going to rule over the spiritual man in the righteous people. And who are they? Well, it says, they that trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion. Well, this is the bride, we know. The bride trusts in the Lord. The people who walk by faith receive power from God to walk after the Lord, which is basically the spiritual man ruling over the old man, right? And verse 1 says, they that trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion. That's the heavenly Jerusalem Paul spoke about in Hebrews 12 and 22. But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So heavenly Jerusalem is here for us to partake of because the bride is here, right? She's born from above, right? And two innumerable hosts of angels, it says. And some people don't like us dealing with the angels, but hey, if you're in heavenly Jerusalem, you're going to have to deal with the angels. that's the Jerusalem to which the early apostles came. And we're coming back to as we escape Babylon at its destruction, which we are watching in the natural. In Psalm 125 and 1, they that trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. Zion cannot be moved. Hebrews 12:26, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more will I make to tremble not the earth only, but also the heaven. Wherefore, over in 28, receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. Well, what was the kingdom that cannot be shaken? It was the heavenly Jerusalem, Zion. It cannot be moved, as those who are well-pleasing unto God, as the text just said. So, these are people who have manifested eternal life, or are manifesting eternal life. 1 John 5:11 says, and the witness is this, that God gave unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. That's where it is. You want it? That's where it is, in His Son. When we come into the kingdom, we all have eternal life by faith, but the Bible tells us that eternal life is in the Son. He didn't say He gave it to you and put it in your hand. He said that eternal life is in the Son. So where can you go to get this eternal life? You can get it by abiding in the Son. Amen. And when you abide in the Son, you take on His nature, character, and authority. That's His name, Onoma. That's what it means. In other words, His name in your forehead and in your hand. He is doing His works, that's the hand, through you, and your mind is the mind of the Holy Spirit. So you can tell when a person is marked of God, right? So this is eternal life. Having the nature of Jesus is eternal life. It's manifested in that way. Having the old man under your feet is eternal life manifested. And again, we have eternal life by faith, but manifesting it is bearing the fruit of it. In Psalm 125:2, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about His people. So, God claims these righteous people. They are manifestly His. From this time forth and forevermore, the text goes on to say, for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the lot of the righteous. And in other words, the scepter represents the rulership, right? That the righteous put not forth their hands unto iniquity. So if the dominion of wickedness is over the righteous, they will sin. The scepter represents dominion. In other words, if the spiritual man is serving the old man, then that's sin. Psalm 125:4. Do good, O Lord, unto those that are good. This is a simple but profound statement here. God will do good to those who are good, those who have manifested His righteousness and His holiness are in line for His best. And even if we're headed that way by faith, we are entering into these things. That's something only God can do in you, but He will do it because of your faith. Psalm 125:4. Do good, O Lord, unto those that are good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. But as for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. So there are people like that who claim to be Christian. These people will be under the judgment of the beast. That's what the beast does with Christians who are doing their own thing. They crucify, right? So the strangers and the foreigners who serve the spiritual man represent the old man who once kept the spiritual man in bondage, and now is in bondage himself in their land, as long as they are in their land, right? Standing on their promises, their promised land. And also, as we saw earlier, Isaiah 60 and 10 says, "And foreigners shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee." So God's favor is going to deliver us from being ruled over by the kings of this world and from being ruled over by these foreigners who represent the old man who serves the kings of this world. And Isaiah 60:11 says, "Thy gates also shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night." So he's talking about the bride, Zion. He's calling his people to come within the gates of Zion, to come within salvation, to come in the safety of the walls of Zion, which is separation from the world. Wall means separation, right? "That men may bring unto thee the wealth of the nations." Now we've discovered that this wealth of the nations is the gold, the silver, and the precious stones, as opposed to what? The wood, the hay, and the stubble of the old life. That's right. So I'm not saying we don't physically partake of those things, but spiritually is what we want to look at, because that's sanctification. The spiritual man is what is valuable in the kingdom. Nothing physical is valuable in the kingdom of God. The gold, silver, and precious stones represent that new life, which is something that is very valuable. Isaiah 60:11 says, "Thy gates also shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the wealth of the nations, and their kings led captive." Amen. "For that nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted." The kingdoms of the world are going to be destroyed because they are going to bring to the cross God's people. No, they won't be able to persecute the bride, because the bride's already gone through her persecution. But they will be able to persecute those who haven't made it behind the broad walls of Zion yet. But notice that this is this in verse 10. "And the foreigners shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee." So the foreigners who are going to build the walls of Zion is that carnal man who are slaves to the spiritual man in order to do his work. Isaiah 60:4, "Lift up thine eyes round about and see. They all gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be carried in the arms." Well, spiritually speaking, those foreigners who will bring God's sons and daughters to Zion are the carnal man. They're the feet, they're the legs, they're the body that carries about that spiritual man and brings him and them to Zion. So in fact, it says that the foreigners will carry them. This carnal man carries the spiritual man everywhere he goes. Have you noticed? It's our vehicle, right? Now, I want to point out Cyrus to you by way of an example. Even though he was a pagan king, he was used by God as a type of himself coming as a Messiah in a worldly vessel. Isaiah 44:28. "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd." Ooh. "And shall perform all my pleasure, even saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple thy foundation shall be laid." And Isaiah 45:1. "Thus saith the Lord, to his anointed, to Cyrus. Anointed here is the same word for Messiah, or Christos in the New Testament, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. And it's happening. It's happening. In the natural and in the spiritual. Notice God is using an anointed Messiah inside this vessel of a man who may not even be saved. It doesn't matter. Because in 1 Corinthians 15 and 50 it says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Let me say that the old man isn't saved. He's the enemy of God. But he can be a servant to you, to bring you where you need to go and talk to whoever you need to talk to, etc., etc. Even Jesus has a new body. It's not the old body that he inherited through David. It's the new born from above body. But when Jesus walked on this earth, he was the son of David according to the flesh. Some people don't realize that, but that's exactly where his flesh came from. Romans 1 and 3 concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. But his spiritual man was the Son of God. The next verse, verse 4. Who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. So, the Son of Man served the Son of God, as it is with all sons of God. And in this instance, Cyrus was his shepherd, his anointed, or Messiah. Isaiah 45 and 13 says, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will make straight all of his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let my exiles go free. Not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Notice, he's going to build the city. Who's going to build the walls? The old man, right? He's going to build the walls because he is the vessel. He is the vessel that will bring us wherever we need to go and do whatever we need to do because they serve us. The old man serves us. And in fact, the scripture goes on to say, in Isaiah 45 and 15, verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, a God of Israel, O God of Israel, the Savior. So God was hiding in this type and shadow of Cyrus. Cyrus, of course, represented the outer man who was basically unregenerate. And yet Jesus was the inside, on the inside, in type as the Messiah, right? And what did Cyrus do? Ezra 1 and 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord, the God of heaven, given me. And he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all of his people, his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem. Well, this is our path. We go from Babylon to Jerusalem, the bride. And let's not stop in the cities of Judah on the way, because they were conquered by the beast and were the cities of Israel. Now we would call it the church. We don't need to stop in the church. We can continue on to the capital city, which is the bride. The northern 10 tribes were conquered by the beast every time, but not Jerusalem. when the Assyrians came through, for the Lord protected Jerusalem. Ezra 1 and 3 says, "Whoever there is among you of all of his people, his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel." Notice, these first fruits came out, they went right straight to Jerusalem. They didn't stop in between. That was their goal, right? The God of Israel, he is God, which is in Jerusalem, he said. And whosoever is left in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods. Mm-hmm. So that what the material prosperity too, which is needed to go and build, that's belongs to the bride too. And when the Israelites were leaving their Babylonish captivity to go through the wilderness to their promised land, such a fear of the Israelites fell upon the Egyptians that they actually were plundered by the Israelites. And it's, of course, happening today, too. Now we see Cyrus plundering the beast under him to build the house of God. A foreigner was building the walls. And all of those Israelites that went there had a foreigner with them, supporting them, and that was their flesh. It was obeying to build the house of God. Exodus 12 and 33. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We are all dead men." And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they asked of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. And they despoiled the Egyptians. And even today, the wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous. Proverbs 13 and 22. Here we see that the natural man serving the spiritual man, which is the only way to go to Zion. It's the only way to get there. There's a wonderful parable here. The wicked's wealth will prepare the righteous for the coming wilderness too. Praise be to God. God is using the old man to help the new man. He's a servant to the new man. He's a slave to the new man. And that's the only way you can go to Zion. The only way. So back to Ezra 1 and 4. And whosoever is left in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then rose up heads of fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin. So Jesus, the Messiah, came and raised up the apostles to be heads of fathers' houses. Praise God. And the man-child is going to do the same thing. The man-child is going to raise up the heads of fathers' houses. And the priests and the Levites, even all those whose spirit God had stirred up to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Ezra 1 and 6. And all they that were round about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and had put in the house of his gods. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, took captive. Amen. God's people. And now, God's raising up a Messiah in the likeness of sinful flesh to set God's people free. You see the parable? Romans 8 and 3. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And everybody who goes to Zion tells that flesh, you're going to do what I want you to do. I'm not serving you. Verse 4, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Who is ruling when you walk after the flesh? Of course, the old man. And how about after the Spirit? Of course, the new man. Ezra 1:8. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithraeth, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Well, that's a type and a shadow of how God can use kings who once ruled over the people of God to instead serve the people. And just as your flesh, your worldly unregenerate self, once ruled over you, now that same flesh serves you, carries you, brings you where you want to go, keeps the sheep, plows the field, etc. Now that same flesh serves the spiritual man. And from the beginning, this outer man was meant to serve the inner man, which is the right relationship to God. The righteous are priests. The flesh serves them, and the flesh is their offering. Isaiah 61:7 says, instead of your shame, you shall have double, and instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their portion. The great reward for those who bring the flesh under submission. Do you know that God is going to supply their every need for the people who don't walk after the flesh but walk after the Spirit? Those who are in the bride are going to be blessed, like Esther was in the king's house, or like the Shulamite in the Song of Solomon. But notice, the only place where they can be blessed is in their land, not in the land of bondage, right? What's the difference between the land of bondage and their promised land? Well, in the land of bondage, the flesh ruled over the spirit man, and the Egyptian ruled over the Israelite. In their promised land, it's the other way around. The spiritual man rules over the carnal man. They're building the walls. They're building the city. They're rebuilding what was taken down when they fell into apostasy. So that's where the blessings are, and that's why it's called the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. Exodus 33:3, Leviticus 20:24, Numbers 14:8, Deuteronomy 26:9, etc., etc. So it doesn't matter if you're going through the tribulation period. What matters is who's ruling whom. Isaiah 61:7. Instead of your shame, you shall have double. And instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Praise the Lord. There are great benefits for sanctification. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. In Isaiah 61:8, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery with iniquity, and I will give them their recompense in truth. God's people have been robbed by the thieves and the robbers, these apostate preachers who have told them, you can't be sanctified, basically. Or you are just as dirty as you look, you're sanctified. They can tell you it either way, but it's all a lie. You know, you don't have to wait to go to heaven to receive your recompense. We walk in the kingdom of heaven here on earth, and God is going to give you all the blessings of Deuteronomy 28 if you will obey his commandments, as he says there, which you can do by faith. Those that have no faith, no, they're always going to be sinners. Isaiah 61 and 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery with iniquity. And these people have been robbers. They've been lying to God's people, plundering them of their benefits. They don't even believe in the benefits. And I will give them their recompense in truth. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And God has made that covenant. But that covenant has been broken by the people who are serving the old man. Sin broke the covenant. So then, who is it and who can have this covenant with God? Only those in whom the old man is serving the spiritual man. They are going to have this everlasting covenant with God. The carnal man was carrying the spiritual man to Zion. He was a servant. He was a slave to carry them to Zion. Isaiah 61 and 9. And their seed shall be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. Yes, God's people are going to have awesome testimonies of the benefits of the kingdom. The lost world is going to see great healings, deliverances, miracles of provisions, and so on for God's people, because God's people are not going to be under the dominion of the beast. Revelation 13 and 10, if any man is for captivity, into captivity he goeth. Who goes into captivity? Remember all the beast kingdoms that conquered God's people. Who went into captivity? The rebellious, the sinner, was in captivity. If any man shall kill with the sword must he be killed. People are trying to save their life by any means, even breaking God's word. So here is the patience and the faith of the saints. In other words, if you need to go into captivity to come to crucifixion, then that's what will happen. The Lord loves us, and he's going to do what's necessary to crucify this old man. Jesus made it very, very plain in Matthew 10 and 39. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. That's not unconditional eternal security. That is conditional eternal security. So going back again to Isaiah 61 and 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. So this is the manifestation of eternal life, the manifestation of salvation. We have been planted in this earth for a purpose. We are to bear the fruit of Jesus Christ. Some people think that there's no purpose. They think you just accept Jesus and you wait for him to come and take you away in a rapture or whatever so that you don't go through any trouble whatsoever. You just fly away. Well, these are people who don't read the Bible, so they don't know what it says. And we're here to manifest the salvation that God gave us by faith in the beginning. We're here to manifest Colossians 1 and 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. They think they can have glory without having Christ in you. The manifestation of salvation is Jesus manifested in you 30, 60, and 100-fold. The seed that he sowed was his seed in the hearts of men, and this is what he expected in return. That can't be anything other than Jesus, because he said the seed is the word of God sown by Jesus himself. And when we submit to the word of God, the word manifests him in us. And we know from the New Testament that the garments of salvation are your works. Revelation 19 and 8, and it was given unto her, that is the bride, that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So putting on evil works will not get you in the wedding. You got to have on the wedding garment, according to what Jesus said, or you go into outer darkness. Isaiah 61 and 10. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Their righteous works are their clothing. Romans 13 and 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul refers to Jesus as a garment. He is the Word of God, by the way, and you're putting him on. And make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So there's your opposite right there. The Bible says to put off the old man, Ephesians 4 and 22, that you put away as concerning your former manner of life. It should be your former manner of life. The old man that waxeth corrupt after the lusts of deceit. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. In other words, don't serve the old man, because if you do, you're putting on something that will not entitle you to the kingdom of God. Isaiah 61 and 10. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with a garland, and as the bride adorneth herself with her jewels. And what do the jewels represent? I believe they represent the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ in you. Isaiah 61:11. For as the earth bringeth forth its bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Praise be to God. We've been sown in the earth in order to bear fruit. But the first thing this corrupt flesh does is try to put to death that seed of the kingdom. Genesis 1:11. And God said, let the earth put forth grass, herbs yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, wherein is the seed thereof, upon the earth. And it was so. Just as each seed brings forth after its own kind, so the Word of God brings forth Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God. The only seed you really want to plant in your heart is the Word of God, because only that can bring forth Jesus Christ. And we want to manifest Jesus Christ, because in John 3 and 13 it says, no one hath ascended into heaven but he that descended out of heaven. You see, Jesus is the only one going in the rapture. Even the Son of Man who is in heaven. So it's Christ in you, the hope of glory, right? So Christ in you, that spiritual man who's been recreated in his image, is the only hope of glory. People want to know, why do Christians go through so much? Well, Jesus said in John 12 and 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abideth by itself alone. No fruit, right? But if it die, it bears much fruit. And glory to God, of course, that the Lord has shown the right seed in the earth to bring forth his Son. And that seed is his Word. We should be spending time in the Word, the unleavened bread. When they came out of Egypt to go through the wilderness to their promised land, They had 7 days of unleavened bread. And anybody found who was found with leaven in their houses was cut off from among the people. That should tell you something. Unleavened bread. That's the word of God. Nothing else can bring forth the Son. Anything else would be Antichrist. You know, anti has two meanings. It has the meaning of against, and it has the meaning of in the place of, quote unquote. There are some things that look to the world to be similar to the Son, yet they're not the Son. And religions do that. They would like you to have another Jesus, one that's easy on your flesh. Well, we're just sorry. Jesus is not here to be easy on your flesh, right? They like to have something very similar, but that is not so crucifying to their flesh. So they don't obey all the word of God. They just do what their church does, right? They like leaven in their bread. It makes it taste better to the flesh, right? So religion that is made after man's design, religion that doesn't involve obedience to Scripture, this is Antichrist. It has taken the place of Christ. Ezekiel 33:7. So thou, son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. And thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. So, preachers, you better tell the same truth that Jesus did. If you don't die, you won't live. Verse 9, nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, and he turn not from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Apostate religion is guilty of the blood of the saints because it doesn't tell the truth which sets free. That's what Jesus said it would do. Now let's go back to Isaiah 61:10 again and look at it a little more closely. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. What are these garments in this robe? I briefly mentioned previously that I believe that this speaks about the manifestation of salvation. You know, we all have salvation by faith, but according to Hebrews 11:1, I'll quote the King James Version because the terminology is, I think, pretty good there. Faith is the substance of the thing hoped for. Your faith is that substance you're waiting for. The evidence of things not seen. Faith is believing for things you don't yet manifest, you don't yet see with your eyes. You're believing you have something purely on the grounds that the Word of God says so. So one of the best texts about putting on the garments of salvation is in Romans, as you read it. Notice how the word salvation is used. Many people refer to salvation as only something in the past. They don't understand that it is the past because we accept by faith what was accomplished at the cross. But what was accomplished at the cross is being manifested. That means it's coming into fruition as we walk out that faith. And if you're not walking by faith, then salvation is not being manifested. You're not changing day by day. If you're not walking by faith, you're not coming into his image. You're not manifesting your salvation 30, 60, and 100-fold. Romans 13:11, and this knowing the season, that already it is time for you to awake out of sleep, Some people have been sleeping a long time. Oh, if it was true then, it's certainly true today. For now is salvation nearer to you or to us than when we first believed. Oh, so some salvation is coming down the road, right? We're closer to it. These are Christians here who already have salvation by faith. And he's telling them, now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. That's salvation by manifestation. So what does he mean by that? He's talking about the fulfillment of salvation, the manifestation of salvation. When we first believed, most of our salvation was only by faith and not by manifestation. But the further we go down the road of walking by faith in the Word of God and the promises, and the more we put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, the less our salvation is by faith and the more it is by manifestation. So most of the church doesn't understand that the Lord has put us here to lose our life in order to gain our life. The Scripture tells us we are to be, in 1 Peter 2 and 1, putting away, therefore, all wickedness. Oh, I didn't know you could do that. And all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings. As newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that you may grow thereby unto salvation. And he's talking about Christians. You're growing unto salvation. That's what we call bearing the fruit of salvation, right? Romans 13 and 12 says, the night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. If he didn't tell you to do that, you wouldn't know you could do that. These works of darkness are garments too, but they're not the garments of salvation. And let us put on the armor of light. So it's a protection, right? This is a garment of salvation here, an armor of light. Romans 13 and 13, let us walk becomingly. So many people reject works, but the Christian who walks by faith will have the works of God. God puts his ability in them. As in the day, not in reveling in drunkenness, that's works of men right there, right? Not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. So you cast off the works of darkness and you put on the armor of light, and that is Jesus Christ. Right? He is the light. And now he tells you that the armor of light is the Lord Jesus Christ. And make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof, because then your carnal man is ruling over your spiritual man. There you see two garments, the garment of the works of the flesh and a garment of the works of Christ. This garment of salvation is very clearly putting on Christ. I also especially like 1 Timothy 6 and 11. It says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on the life eternal. So here's a man of God who has to lay hold on the life eternal. He has to manifest eternal life. And Jesus already accomplished it for us, so we can do it. You have to fight. Yes, you have life eternal by faith, but then you have to continue to exercise that faith. You know, life eternal can be found only in the life of Jesus Christ. There's no other eternal life out there. 1 John 5 and 11 says, the witness is this, that God gave unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. See, You can't claim the life of Christ without abiding in the Son. Jesus himself said in John 15:1, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit. Matthew 7:16 says, by their fruits you shall know them. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but the corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Well, some Christians are pretty nasty. I'm just going to tell you, they're pretty ugly. They're very vicious. They're always pointing the finger at others when they've got all those fingers pointing back at them, right? Verse 19, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Yeah. So abiding in the Son is where this life is, and you abide in Christ as you follow after these attributes of Christ. And 1 Timothy 6:12 says, fight the good fight of the faith. To do what? To lay hold on the life eternal. You have to fight by faith. You have to use your faith to lay hold of these attributes, because faith is the substance of the thing hoped for. You give God the substance, he gives you the thing hoped for. It's that simple. Lay hold of these attributes of Christ, whereunto thou wast called. The word called is kaleo, and it means invited. We've been invited to partake of the nature of Jesus Christ. You were called to lay hold on eternal life. But how do you do that? The first thing you have to do is to accept it as a free gift by faith, which Romans 4:17 says, calleth the things that are not as though they were. So we say, I'm saved. See, it's not true by manifestation, it's true by faith. So faith is what Jesus said in Mark 11:24. All things whatsoever you pray and ask for, believe that you received, in the Greek, that's what it is, past tense, them, and you shall have them. Believe you've received it already. Where did you receive it? Back at the cross. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of the thing hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. You are convinced of it, but you haven't yet seen it. Okay? So when you claim salvation by faith, you're giving God the substance, but you don't have the evidence yet. There is no complete manifestation of it yet. Your faith is accounted as righteousness, but you have to keep walking in that faith to be accounted as righteous. And as you walk this faith out, you manifest more and more of what you're believing for, until you don't need the faith anymore, because you have the full manifestation. Faith is a means to an end, and the end is Jesus Christ. He is eternal life. 1 Timothy 6:12 says, fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on the life eternal, whereunto thou wast called, and didst confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. So what is the good confession? Well, you confess that you're saved. but you know it's by faith. And you know there's a goal to reach. And you know that as you walk by that faith, you will reach it. The Greek word for salvation is soteria. And it means all of my needs supplied, like a little baby. Soteria is salvation for your spirit, your soul, and your body and circumstances. It covers everything. I mean, when I say your body, I mean you're healed. You were healed at the cross, okay? That's not to say that your flesh, which is the nature of pampering that body, is good or right. It's not. So, and the word for confession there is homologeo, which means to speak the same thing or to speak the same as. In other words, to agree with what the word says about you. Be careful when you read the word to agree with what it says, not what your religion says, what it says about you and what God has done for you. In the midst of the trial, you must speak in agreement with what the word says about you. If you don't, you're not going to receive salvation in that trial. For example, if you need a healing and you don't agree that Isaiah 53 and 5 says, with his stripes we are healed, then you're not going to get that healing. If you need salvation for your soul, if you need salvation from demons, or whatever your need may be, you are not going to get that part of salvation unless you come into agreement with what the Word of God says. Jesus is the Word, and Jesus is our High Priest. Hebrews 4 and 14 says, having then a great High Priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We need to confess him before men so that he can present that confession as an offering before the Father. And the Bible is very clear about this. 1 Timothy 6 and 13. I charge thee in the sight of God, who giveth life to all, and of Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession. And what was his confession? In John 18 and 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But, you know, Jesus knew, of course, he came here to die, and we should understand that too. But many people fight that death, and they don't lose their life, and they don't gain their life. But now is my kingdom not from hence. That's true. 1 Timothy 6 and 13. And of Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession, that thou keep the commandment without spot and without reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You keep the commandment so that he can appear. Believe it or not, this has nothing whatsoever to do with Jesus coming in the clouds. It has to do with the coming of Jesus in you. Notice, you keep the commandment until Jesus is manifested in you. He appears in you. The word appearing here is the word epiphania, and it means to shine forth from. How is he coming? He's shining forth from us. So this is talking about the Lord shining forth from you. You keep the commandment without spot and without reproach until the appearing, the epiphania of the Lord Jesus Christ in you. Jesus had the epiphania. That means the one who shined out of the Son of David was the Son of God. We're going to look at this a little later, but right now I just want to point out to you that the epiphania, this shining forth from, what is it that shines forth from us? Well, we have this blessing of Jesus who lives in us, but he's not manifested to the world. 2 Corinthians 4 and 7 says, But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. How do you get that power? That's right. You humbly repent and serve. This light that is shining out of darkness is the manifestation of Christ in you, the manifestation of your sanctification, if you will. 2 Corinthians 4 and 6. Seeing it is God that said, light. Who is the light of the world? Light shall shine out of darkness. What is that? Your flesh. Who shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the scripture says about Jesus, 2 Timothy 1 and 9, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal, but hath now been manifested. Manifested here is the word phaneru, from the root word phaneros, and it means to render apparent, as opposed to what is concealed and invisible. In other words, the shining forth from. And it goes on to say, by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. It's as if the light of Jesus Christ that's in you is shining brighter and brighter, as the Bible says, Proverbs 4 and 18. But the path of the righteous is as the dawning light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. You know this light is actually visible in the spirit realm and even in the physical realm. Some people have seen it with their eyes. They don't realize that this glow around people is something that the Spirit is enabling them to see. And this shining becomes brighter as more and more of Jesus is manifested. 2 Timothy 1 and 10, but hath now been manifested. In other words, this shining forth is becoming visible by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. The word appearing is that same word, epiphania, meaning to shine forth from. So Jesus had an epiphania, a shining forth from him when he was on the earth, and we are to keep the commandments without spot and without reproach until our Lord Jesus Christ shines out of us. How awesome. So this is sanctification. This is the manifestation of our salvation. 1 Timothy 6 and 18. That they do good, and that they be rich in good works, that they be ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Now, in the Greek, this word communicate means share. 1 Timothy 6 and 19. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on the life which is life indeed. Notice, you're supposed to lay hold on eternal life. See, you don't have the manifestation of everything you're going to receive when you first come to Jesus, as some people falsely say, you got all you're going to get. Well, that may be true about them, but it's not true about the righteous. The manifestation of your salvation is progressive, and you lay hold on the life which is life indeed as you come into agreement with the Word of God. The only people who can prove they've walked by faith are those people who have power in their life to walk away from sin. There are people who claim they have faith, but they don't have any works. But by grace have you been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, that's your works, lest any man should boast. For in Christ Jesus, were we created for good works. That's God's works. There's two works mentioned there. James said, 2:18, yea, a man will say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show thee my faith. If you can't show by your works your faith, you don't have any. A person who has the works of the Lord Jesus, a person who can keep the commandments as he commanded, the one whom he said loves him, that's, he keeps his commandments, right? This person has grace from God to do what they're doing. And you don't receive grace without faith. So the person who has faith is the person who is walking in the steps of Jesus Christ. They are progressing. They are manifesting their salvation. They are growing in the ways of the Lord. They are bearing fruit of the Lord. So before we go on, let me point out that Isaiah was speaking in the first person when he said in Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And you may be thinking, well, he was talking about the coming of Jesus. Yeah, that's true too. But who was Jesus? Romans 1:3, concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Which one has this eternal life? The Son of God. We are here as sons of men to become sons of God. The Son of God has eternal life. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So, Jesus got a new body. And we will too, like unto his body. So Jesus was the Son of God, come in a body of the Son of David. That's who Jesus was. Is Jesus coming today in his people? Well, of course. That's what salvation is. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He is coming as the Word is manifested in you. As you abide in him, so Christ is being manifested in you because he is the Word. I believe Isaiah is a type of the man-child here because the one who was speaking out of Isaiah is Jesus Christ, the same one who fulfilled the first half of this prophecy 2,000 years ago, Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He hath sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Who's a captive? A person who's in bondage to the old man. They're walking in sin. And recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, today hath this scripture been fulfilled in your ears. He was saying a lot there. And that's why they were staring at him. Oh, what's he going to do now? Uh-oh. Well, he did do it. He proved who he was. You know, Isaiah preached just before and during the time after the Assyrian beast was coming to take God's people into captivity. He preached at a time just like today, when once again the beast is coming to bring God's people into captivity. And probably some of you out there are saying, but I'm going to escape that. Well, I pray that you do. But I can tell you, it's not going to be the way that's been taught traditionally. We're not going to fly away. The tribulation has a purpose. It is a tribulation. It is a test for the saints, just like the wilderness was to the early church of the Jews. So what did Jesus say, however, was in Luke 21 and 36. He said, "Watch ye and pray every season, making supplication that you may prevail to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Well, we find out in the book of Revelation chapter 14 that there are some people that were overcomers and they stood before the Son of Man, but they were on the earth. Oh. Now, let's read on in Isaiah 61 and 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom." All right. So in what way was Isaiah or the man-child like a bridegroom? We know that Jesus was the bridegroom, was he not? When John saw the disciples following after Jesus, he said, in John 3 and 29, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." So the Son of God was manifested in the Son of David. He came to minister to the people the word of God and to raise up the bride to walk in his steps the same way. A Son of God in a Son of David. So this is the same thing that's about to happen today. The man-child ministry is being raised up as a fulfillment of Revelation 12. They will be the first fruits of those in whom Jesus lives. And that's not an accident. It happened because of a cause, right? And we're talking about the cause. Jesus is going to manifest himself in all of his holy people. But the first fruits are going to be the first ones to fully enter into this by the grace of God. Isaiah 61 and 10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with a garland." Well, when the man-child comes, the one living inside of the man-child, the one who is here to fellowship with the bride, is the bridegroom. There's going to be an exact fulfillment of what happened in Jesus' day. Jesus was who? He was the Son of God in the Spirit, who was in the Son of David in the flesh. He is coming this time in the same way. He's coming in his people. 2 Corinthians 3 and 18, remember we talked about the mirror, okay? 2 Corinthians 3 and 18, "But we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." So they're seeing the face of Christ we talked about earlier, the face of Jesus in the mirror. And are transformed into that same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. How powerful. You got to see the fact that he lives in you. He is the finished product. You will arrive there because you're calling things that be not as though they were. As you look into the mirror and see Jesus by faith, you'll be transformed from glory to glory into the same image, it says. Paul said, Galatians 2 and 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live, but Christ living in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." So those are words of faith, and words of faith bring to pass the manifestation of that faith. Jesus is coming in his people. The bridegroom is going to come in the man-child. And as the man-child speaks the word of the Lord, which is living in them, the word of the Lord will raise up the bride. So what the scripture is saying here had a fulfillment in Isaiah's day. It had a fulfillment in Jesus' day, and it will have a fulfillment in our day. Let's read it again. Isaiah 61 and 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with a garland, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Now in what way could Isaiah or Jesus or the man-child also be the bride? Well, according to the word of the Lord, we're told that the bride is the heavenly Jerusalem. Revelation 21 and 9. And there came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, who were laden with the seven last plagues. And he spake with me, saying, Come hither. I will show thee the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like unto a stone most precious, as it were a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Well, you see there, the glory, the light, was shining out of her. That's the Lord. And Paul said in Hebrews 12 and 8, For you're not come unto a mount that might be touched. So we're not a physical Jerusalem. And that burneth with fire, and unto blackness and darkness and tempest. But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And of course, that's not physical Jerusalem over there. That's in corruption with their people. And to innumerable hosts of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, the called out ones. The church is the called out ones. It's not the ones who won't come out. It's the called out ones. Who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So the heavenly Jerusalem is those people who are obediently walking as disciples of Christ, walking in sanctification and the power of God, things that most of Christianity has totally forgotten today. The people who lived in Jerusalem after it was taken from the Jebusites were under the dominion of King David. 2,000 years ago, the King David of heavenly Jerusalem was Jesus. And today, King David is coming again, manifested in his first fruits leadership. The first fruits leadership is also the bride, because if the bride is Jerusalem and David sat on the Lord's throne in Jerusalem to rule for him as David's son Solomon did, then David being in Jerusalem would make him part of the bride. He's actually the head of the bride. He was the leader of the bride, the head of the bride. Jesus is the head of the bride, the leader of the bride. So he's a part of the bride. However, the Bible speaks of another prophet coming, Acts 3:22 and 7:37. You say, but that was Jesus. That's true. Jesus was the man-child. But there's also another prophet coming to fulfill the exact same prophecy in our day, and that prophet is going to be Jesus in his man-child corporate body. Jesus was a part of the bride. He was the head of the bride. He's the head of the body. The bride is the body who is manifesting Christ, because Christ lives in his body. And Christ lives in his bride. Christ lives in anyone in whom the Word of God is manifested and being obeyed. He lives in that person, and in that way, there is a fulfillment of this. If we continue on in Isaiah 61:11, for as the earth bringeth forth its bud, now we're talking about the benefits of this sanctification of Christ in you. And as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. In this day, God's people are going to be manifested before the eyes of all the nations. Jesus Christ is coming to walk in all the nations. He's going to do it in his people, beginning with his first fruits man-child company. They are going to do the works of Jesus Christ of 2,000 years ago, and they're going to pass this on to the apostles, who are going to raise up the fivefold ministry. Just in type as what happened in Jesus' day. Same thing. The things that have been are the things that shall be. Who are apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists? Jesus Christ is going to walk in those apostles, and then he's going to abide in that fivefold ministry, and then in all of the people who receive the word of that ministry. He is coming to manifest himself in his body. Remember, the one who lives in the true body of Christ is Jesus Christ. It's his body. He lives in it. So what we call the body of Christ nowadays, we have to call it so by faith, because we certainly can't call it by manifestation. But the Lord is going to prove the power of his salvation. Before the tribulation is over, all of the nations are going to have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. He said in Matthew 10:40, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. The nations are going to see Jesus in the body of Christ on this earth again. But they're not necessarily going to like him. They never liked him before. Only those who had been given eyes to see and ears to hear liked Jesus in his body. There are many people who claim to be Christians, yet they don't manifest Christ. They mistreat Christ in his body. They persecute and they crucify Christ in his body. But still, they call themselves Christians. And what did Jesus have to say about that? Matthew 25:40. Inasmuch as you did it unto one of these my brethren, even these least, you did it unto me. So now in Isaiah 62:1, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness go forth as brightness. So this is that shining forth from this epiphania, this phaniru that we were talking about. Isaiah 62:1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness go forth. We're not going to have Christians in name only. These are going to be Christians whom God is going to raise up. You are either going to come into the kingdom or you're going to get out. There'll be no fence setters. There'll be no lukewarm. And he's not going to rest until it happens. It's going to happen before all the nations, not just up in heaven somewhere. There wasn't any chapter break there in the original. It just went right on. So he's talking about doing this before all the nations. People are lying when they tell you you're never going to manifest righteousness until you get to heaven. Well, they're not, because that's what they believe, be it unto you according to your faith. If you wait until then, you have waited too late. Here is where the fruit is born, on this earth. So we're sown in this earth to bear the fruit while we're on this earth. These plants are growing up out of this dirt right here. If all you're doing is just waiting around because you're listening to that apostate doctrine of accept Jesus and you'll fly away one day, you've been lied to. Read the Word of God for yourself. God is coming in His people before He comes for His people, because Jesus is the one who was born out of heaven and He's the only one going back. Isaiah 62:1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, for Jerusalem's sake will I not rest until her righteousness go forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burneth. Glory to God. And the nations shall see thy righteousness. Ha! They're going to see it. That's here, on the earth. That doesn't sound like God's going to wait until you fly away to heaven to save you, for goodness sake. And all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. He said that His righteous would go forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burneth. What is this glory, this brightness, this lamp that burneth? He said that kings would see thy glory. What is this talking about? Well, it's right here, Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life. The life of Christian is Christ Himself, because we're just His body. The life inside of us has to be His life. And if you don't believe you're supposed to have the life of Christ, the very life that we read about in the Scriptures, then you're living in apostate Christianity. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested. The word here, phaneru, remember it means to render apparent, as opposed to what is concealed and invisible. In other words, He's becoming visible in you. This is talking about Christ becoming more and more visible and shining out of you. He is the glory that all kings are going to see. Then shall ye also with Him be manifested in glory. So when Christ is manifested in you, you're going to be manifested in glory. What's shining out of the saints that all kings are going to see is the glory of Christ. It is the life of Christ. Peter also spoke about this, caused to shine and made visible. 2 Peter 1:19. And we have the word of prophecy made more sure, as whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a lamp. There it is, the lamp that burneth, shining in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Where's that dark place? Yeah, it's the flesh. The day star is an archaic term for the sun, which is also a parable of the sun, S-O-N, Jesus Christ. Christ is the lamp. Christ is the day star shining brighter and brighter in the dark places of your life. Proverbs 4:18. But the path of the righteous is as the dawning light. The dawning light comes up higher and higher until it's straight overhead, until all the shadows have been destroyed and there's nothing but brightness everywhere. And that's what he says happens to you in your heart. This is the shining forth that Paul was speaking about when he says, Colossians 1 and 27, to whom God was pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's no other hope of glory. Christ in you is the only hope of glory. Colossians 3 and 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, in other words, shall shine forth from us, then shall ye, he's talking about you, Christian, also with him be manifested in glory. In other words, the shining of the glory out of you. 2 Corinthians 4 and 6, seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness, who shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ is the only way that you can receive it, because it's by faith that you behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3 and 18, but we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. Some false translations use glass instead of mirror. Well, you miss the whole point if you mistranslate it that way. You see that by faith, with the imagination of your renewed mind, Ephesians 4 and 23, and as you do that, you are transformed into that same image. In other words, what you see by faith is going to come to pass from glory to glory. And Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 4 and 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. It's God's power. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested. There's that word, phaneru, again. In our mortal flesh. He's going to shine forth from our mortal flesh. Mortal flesh. It's here, you see. Notice, this is this body, not the new body. Those apostate preachers are lying when they say that you won't be perfected until you get to heaven. We're bearing the fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold here. That's what Jesus said in the parable of the sower. Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8. So, the manifestation of the life of Christ in our mortal flesh is that light of the sun shining forth out of us, brighter and brighter until the perfect day. Proverbs 4 and 18, but the path of the righteous is as the dawning light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. So this is God's plan. Even though it's been short-circuited by apostate religion, teaching doctrines of demons that are not in the Bible, we've been lied to and robbed of God's glory. Many people who think that they're Christians are not growing up in Christ and bringing forth his fruit. But God says he's not going to rest until all of the nations see Christ manifested in his people. There will be people who proclaim to be his people who will fall away in the tribulation, guaranteed. It is history. So don't be left out. Again, in Isaiah 62 and 1, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake will I not rest until her righteousness go forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burneth. The only question is, will he do it with you? Yes. And if you walk by faith, it will be you. And the nation shall see thy righteousness, all kings thy glory. Wow! So this happened in Jesus' day on a lesser scale when Jesus was the body of Christ. And he was also a type and shadow for the body of Christ in our day. As we come out of the dark ages of Christianity, because that's where we've been, the whole world is going to see the power of his salvation in his people. And it may make the Pharisees just as angry as when they saw Jesus the first time. Yes, it will. Isaiah 62 and 2. And the nations shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. By what name is this glorious people in whom Jesus lives going to be called? It couldn't be anything other than the name of his Son. Colossians 3 and 17. And whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name. You're getting a new name. In the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Does that mean that we just say the name? No, lots of people do that. Whatsoever we do in word or in deed, we do in the name, which is the nature, character, and authority of Christ. The word for name is onoma, the New Testament, and Shem in the Old Testament, but they both have the same meaning, which is nature, character, and authority. The people of Shem, or the Shemites, were the people of God. They were the people of the name. And now we're supposed to be Christians, right? We are the people of the name, right? Different languages have different names for Jesus. But you know what? He answers to them all. Because it's not the title. It's the nature, character, and authority. You can know him, right? But are you being filled with his name? In his name, we manifest him. Revelation 2 and 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, you have to be an overcomer. Notice, there's nothing promised in those letters to anybody that's not an overcomer. To him will I give the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone, and upon the stone a new name written, which no one knoweth but he that receiveth it. The word for knoweth there is ginosko, and it means to be taken in knowledge, to come to know, recognize, or to understand completely. Ginosko frequently indicates a relation between the person knowing and the object known. Hence the establishment of a relationship. So who knows the name of the Lord? The people who have the name of the Lord, the people who live in the name of the Lord, these are the people who know the name of the Lord. Jesus knew righteousness. He knew the name of the Lord. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't know the name of the Lord. They didn't know the nature, character, and authority of their Messiah as he stood in front of them. They could only speak the title given to their Old Testament God, because they didn't know his nature, character, and authority. They didn't know him. Acts 13 and 27. For they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. Only someone who is living in the name of the Lord, only someone in whom the name of the Lord is being manifested, can know the name of the Lord. In other words, only the overcomers can know the name. Revelation 3 and 10 says, "Because thou didst keep the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of trial, that hour which is to come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Well, we've already seen how God will keep those in the holy city, Zion, in Jerusalem, from the hour of trial. Just as in Esther, as in the book of Esther, the bride was safe in the king's house while the rest of God's people were going through great tribulation. Revelation 3 and 11, "I come quickly, hold fast that which thou hast, that no one take thy crown." Oh, so someone can take your crown. And they do all the time. "He that overcometh will I make him a pillar in the temple of my God." That's pretty stable. That's pretty solid. It's going to stay there, right? "And he shall go out thence no more." So I'm afraid a lot of Christians, their activity is in and out. It's in and out. They're in Christ one day and out the next. Or one moment and out the next. One day they're abiding in Christ. So you're abiding in the temple. And then the next day, you're out there in the world, living in the flesh. "But the person who overcomes will live in the temple of God, in God's presence, all of the time." Revelation 3 and 12, "He that overcometh, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out thence no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God." Nature, character, and authority. The New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven. Notice that's Revelation 3. Cometh down out of heaven. It was present tense. "And mine own new name." Now is this someone who has names written all over them? Can you just see this? All these names written on them. No, this is obviously talking in the spirit. It's not meant to be taken literally. This is talking about the bride taking on the name, the nature, character, and authority of the bridegroom. And this is talking about God manifesting the name in them. Jesus said, John 17 and 6, "I manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world." Out of the world. "Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word." So when did Jesus ever mention the Old Testament name or title of God? He never did. We have a different relationship. He called him Father. He taught his people to call him Father. Our Father. His people will call him Father. It's a relationship, a very personal relationship. Jeremiah 3 and 4, "Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my Father? Thou art the guide of my youth." Jesus revealed the name in his actions. John 14 and 9, "Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long a time with you, and dost not thou know me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou, show us the Father?" Yes, that Father was shining out of Jesus. And if you obey Jesus, the Bible says, he will shine out of you too. The name that he revealed to people was the nature, character, and authority of the Father. And so it is today. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are to represent him to the world. Revelation speaks about the name of the beast in Revelation 13 and 16. It says, "He causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the bond, that there be given them a mark on their right hand or upon their forehead, that no man should be able to buy or sell, save he that hath the mark, even the name of the beast or the number of his name." And then, right after that, Revelation speaks about the name of the Lord. Revelation 14:1. And I saw and behold the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. There's that man-child company. This is the first fruits man-child company mentioned in Revelation 12. Having his name and the name of his Father written on their forehead. Now we know if you wrote all that on his forehead, you wouldn't even see his forehead. He just got through talking about the name of the beast being written on the foreheads of the beast people. I don't think you're ever going to see either mark physically, so you have to take this spiritually. Revelation is not talking about the name of Jesus and the name of his Father written on the forehead, but about the nature, character, and authority of the mind and of the works of Christ being manifested in the mind of God's people. The hand is the works. The mind is the forehead, right? What does he want there? The nature, character, and authority of Jesus. As a matter of fact, Jesus tells us, Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into, yes, the word is literally, into the name. The numeric pattern and the ancient manuscripts all say into, baptizing them into the name. Although most translations read baptizing them in the name, that means you can just say the name. But being baptized into the name, that's a whole different meaning. But you see, it's not about speaking a name over somebody. It's not saying any magic words over somebody. Matthew 28:19 says, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Did you notice the way the word name is being used here? Any English teacher would tell you that this is talking about one name for all three, because they all three have the nature, character, and authority. So this has nothing to do with the oneness or the two-ness or the Trinity doctrines. It does have to do with unity, since the Greek word onoma means nature, character, and authority. This is the nature, character, and authority of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said he came in his Father's name, and onoma means nature, character, and authority, not title. Therefore, when you're baptized into the name, you're putting on the nature, character, and authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is also the name or nature, character, and authority of Jesus. Both of these baptisms, using Jesus' name and using the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are used in the Scripture. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit isn't a name. It's an identity. But use both are spoken about in the Scripture. Why? It doesn't make any difference, because it's not a magic word that you speak over them. As I said, there are many names given to Jesus, but it's the person that you know, his nature, character, and authority. So he answers to all those names in different countries and different languages. Both of these baptisms are mentioned in the Word because it's the same name or nature. Romans 13:14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. The baptism is for the death of the old man and the resurrection of the new man. When you are baptized, Paul's confession should be your confession. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live, it's Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So God gave himself for us. And when you're baptized, you don't live anymore. Christ lives in you. So you have his name by faith. You are baptized into his nature, character, and authority. Which is why Paul tells us that when we look in a mirror, we see Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3 and 18, but we all with an unveiled face. You can keep the veil on. You can have the veil of the law. Or you can take it off. But we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord, the Spirit. That's the gospel. We don't live anymore. Christ lives in us. We accept by faith that His name is manifested in us. We are warned in Exodus 20 and 7, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Why did he say that to his people? Was he talking about cursing? No. That has nothing whatsoever to do with using his name in profanity. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with a person taking on his name, a person who's been baptized into his name and not living up to that name. Taking on his name for nothing, for vanity, for naught. It has to do with a person taking on his name, but not manifesting his name. We as Christians take on his name when we're baptized because the old man's dead and the new man lives. And the new man is, Colossians 1 and 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Therefore, you are taking on his name. But the Christian who doesn't bear any fruit is taking the name of the Lord in vain. It's talking about you not living up to the name. What does the Lord say about those who take his name in vain? Revelation 3 and 1. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and thou art dead. They took the name in vain. This is a person who has taken the name for nothing. His name is not going to be manifested in them because they have no faith. Remember what James said. Yea, a man will say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show thee my faith. Everyone who has faith in is going to manifest Jesus. And the further they walk down that road, the more of Jesus is going to shine forth from them. Everyone. Those who merely say they believe, but who are not manifesting Jesus Christ, are not putting the old man to death so that the new man can come to life. What they have is not faith. They're not beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord. They choose to think that they manifested salvation when they stepped into the kingdom and were given a new spirit. They're not concerned about manifesting that spirit in their soul, which is their mind, their will, and their emotions. God demands that we don't take his name in vain. We have to bear the fruit of Christ. Christian means Christ-like. God expects us to walk by faith in him to manifest Jesus Christ in us. But dead religion and dead preachers of dead religion have been short-circuiting this wonderful thing that God wants us to do. What does the Lord say he's going to do? It's awesome. In front of all the nations, Isaiah 62, 1 and 2, he's going to manifest the glory of Jesus Christ in his people. All the nations are going to see Jesus walk this earth, again in corporate body of flesh. Romans 8 and 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. And God has a people who are doing the same thing. They are condemning sin in the flesh. They are walking in the likeness of sinful flesh, but the one who's coming to life in them is Jesus Christ. He's shining forth from them brighter and brighter. These are people who have faith. They are the ones we call believers. Remember, it was the pagans who first called the followers of Christ Christians because they did the works of and had the fruit of Jesus Christ. Christian was a compliment that they gave to people whom God called disciples and believers. Believers have fruit. All believers have fruit. Disciples have fruit. All disciples have fruit. But not everybody called Christian is a Christian. Nor has everybody called Christian borne any fruit. A disciple is a learner and a follower, a mathetes. They follow in the steps of Jesus. And a believer is somebody who is going to receive grace because of their faith. Ephesians 2 and 8, by grace have you been saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. So we are being created to do the works of Jesus Christ. John 14 and 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. Oh, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father. So that's the real believer, the one that do the works of Jesus. That's what Jesus said. Therefore, the people who really believe will be seen to be the people who do his works, keep his commandments, and so on. It's by their power. Well, no, not at all. It's by his power. Because God gives grace to those who believe. Grace is God's favor to walk above sin, to be overcomer. All of the promises in the book of Revelation are only to the overcomers. And how were they able to overcome? They were able to overcome because God gave them grace and faith to believe. Hallelujah. Someone told me recently, David, I loved that, but I had to go back through it. Yes, I know. And the best thing to do is we made an overview. Now you need to go back through this. You need to slow down and meditate on this. Okay, it's just like the Word, right? Amen. All right, God bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful day. In Jesus' name, amen.